The doctrine of God's incomprehensibility will not so much challenge our intellect. It will challenge our faith. And I thought, and I love the subject. It's a far more happier subject than talking about slavery and things like that. I'm going to do it because we're going through Ephesians and we're going to handle it and we're not going to ignore the elephant in the room. But I thought the subject of God's incomprehensibility, I mean, we've been talking about it. We talked about it some last Sunday. We talked about it this past Wednesday in Habakkuk. It wasn't the main theme, but it undergirded so much of what Habakkuk was saying. And as you know, it's one of my favorite subjects to talk on, although I haven't spoken on it to take up a sermon in years and years and years and years. I mean, it was probably, probably 20 years ago, you know. But I like making reference to it. Let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 3, where we were Wednesday, and just remind ourselves of something. Habakkuk chapter 3. See if I can pin this paper down with my pen. Habakkuk 3 and verse 3. Remember, this is God at Sinai giving the law to Israel and establishing the terms of the old covenant. It's serious business. And God is describing, now he's not judging them, but it sounds like judgment language because it's being used to prophetically speak of what God is going to do to Israel because of a rebellion that Habakkuk was complaining about and what God is going to do to the Chaldeans. So it's a historical reference being used as a prophetical picture of what's a-coming. See? And so we read, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And that doesn't mean on the other side of the world they knew what was happening at Sinai. They didn't. Well, how can I say the earth was full of his praise? If God says what he means, it means what he says. And unless he tells you otherwise, we're going to take it literally. And my answer to that is, here's my answer. That's all I got to say. And his brightness was as the light. God, when in his glory, is seen as light. We've talked about that at length. He had horns, and we said the Hebrew word refers to like funnels of light. He had horns or funnels of light, illumination coming out of his hand, out of his side. And there in that light was the hiding of his power. And as we've noted, well, that seems like the revelation of his power. The glory of God and the brightness of his light, right? His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. His glory. Well, it is the revelation of his glory, but more than that, it's the hiding of it. That light made you realize we're seeing the glory of God, but you're seeing such a small piece. It's more hiding than doing anything. So he's revealed, and yet he's hidden. And I love that. It can't be otherwise with God. When he's revealing himself to fallen man on earth. Before him now, he's coming marching to do his judgment, to go through his judgment. Before him went pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet, you know. Before the foot can come down, everything's being torched in his path, you know. Burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood still, he stopped, and measured the earth, his covenantal earth, which he was forming when he had Israel cross the sea, and gave them his law and put them in the land, that earth. He stood and measured the earth. As I said, he was sizing them up. He was coming for judgment. He was coming for chastisement. And he's sizing them up so that he knows exactly what is due them. And beheld. When the Lord beholds, he's looking for a reason. And it's with measured succinctness. And drove asunder the nations. and the everlasting, the mountains, the ones that have always been there, nothing ever happens, people rise, people fall, nations rise, nations fall. The mountains were there in the beginning, they're still there when it's all over. But the everlasting mountains, when God comes, were scattered. See, you know, the literal hermeneutic. It's not conservative. It's uninformed. I don't want to say uneducated, because this is not a complicated subject. I don't want us to feel like, oh, we're so smart. No, we were dumb. Now we're just regular. The mountains were, everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. What he comes to do, he will do. He will do it according to his preordained plan, because he makes no mistakes in judgment concerning the future. And none can stay his hand and say, what doest thou? No one can do that. He is revealing his power. At the same time, it's hidden. We only have a vague metaphoric picture of it in part. But that's more than enough for us to understand. Now, I want you to, we'll go to Job chapter 12. Job chapter 12. Actually, in Job 11, we have Zophar speaking. In Job 11, Job 12 is Job responding to Zophar. Now, Zophar was one of Job's friends. And with friends like that, who needs enemies, right? His friend came to what? Comfort Job in his misery? He came to accuse Job. Now, he thought he's doing Job a favor. Job, you must have done something wrong. You got to face up. And he's trying to help. He's not helping. Zophar is wrong. But what Zophar says in chapter 11 is true. He's speaking truth about God. Zophar's problem is he's misapplying it to Job's situation. But what he says about God is true. And that's not just my opinion. That's Job's opinion. Let me show you that. In chapter 12, Job responds to what Zophar said. Look at verse 1. And Job answered and said, now this is with sarcasm, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Job knew that what he was saying did not apply to him. Like, you must be the people, and when you die, all wisdom dies. Now he's speaking with heavy sarcasm. But listen to what he says in verse 3. You know, you think you're so smart, he's saying. He says, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. He means an understanding of God. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these? What things is he talking about? The things that Zophar had just said in chapter 11. So here's Job in chapter 12 saying, who doesn't know what you just told me? So right there we have Job admitting, well, the facts that Zophar gave in chapter 11 are accurate. It's just that they don't have application to Job's situation. And the implication was Job had sinned and that's his problem. That's not the issue. But what Zophar said was true. Well, what was it that he said in chapter 11 that we're interested in tonight? Well, okay. Chapter 11, starting at verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Anybody think they know the answer to that question? The answer is no. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? The answer is no. It, that is, this knowledge of God, is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? You can't get up there to get that kind of information. Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? Job is saying, that's true. Zophar's right about this. Zophar continues, the measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. He's talking about the knowledge of God. He's talking about God's incomprehensibility. If he cut off and shut up, if God does that, or gathered together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men, he seeth wickedness also. He will he not then consider it? Yes, he will. But the plain lesson is, no man by searching can find out God. No man by examination, by study, by use of his intellect, or anything like that, can find out God. That's what Zophar says, and Job says everybody knows that. Well, guess what? I think in this generation, not everybody does know that. Job, God's our friend. He's easy to understand. The Bible, my pappy didn't have a high school education. He didn't get out of grammar school, and he can read the Bible perfectly fine and understand it. I've heard ministers say that. Well, I think his that pappy of that fellow, that minister, I think he can understand what he needs to understand to receive Christ as his Savior. I think he can understand that God is holy and righteous and that he's a sinner. Can he really understand all that's in the Bible? I can't. I don't believe there's a man on the face of the earth that can. So let's not be puffed up with ourselves. You say, no, we're just bragging on God's ability to communicate. No, we're puffing ourselves up. And we're lying to ourselves. If Zophar's right, and Job says he's right, he's right. Okay? No man, by searching, by investigation, by inquiry, even by studying the Scriptures, no man by studying the Scriptures can find out God. No man by studying all of the Scriptures can find out the Almighty unto perfection. Verse 7. Even with the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 11, which we did read, I believe, last week, but let's go there again. Romans 11 and verse 28. Concerning the Jewish nation, Paul says in regards to the Christians, as concerning the gospel, they, the Jewish nation, are enemies for your sake. Right? Mystery Babylon, Jerusalem, they're persecuting God's people, they murdered the Christ, they murdered the prophets. They gave the disciples up to Rome just like they did Jesus. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, that I missed that meaning of that for years and years and years and years and years. That means as far as the elect amongst them are concerned, they, the elect amongst them are concerned, who had the faith of Abraham, not of Jeroboam or somebody like that, or Ahaz or Jezebel or anybody like that. No. This is as concerning the elect, as concerning the election in Israel. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. See, God never really changes his mind. God changes his mind as Scripture is language of accommodation to instruct us of what we need to do. If we repent, he'll forgive us. But he knew before we were born whether we've ever repented of any sin we do repent of or not. So you got to understand, the Bible speaks when it reveals God in language of accommodation. The cookies are going to the bottom shelf. We're not being raised to the top shelf. That's the nature of Revelation. For as ye in times past have not believed God, verse 30, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So God gave them over to reprobation and unbelief so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles, and then they would see the gospel go to the Gentiles, and they'd be provoked to jealousy, and then a remnant amongst the Jewish people would come to Christ, and God prepared all that from the foundation of the world to achieve his perfect end. And so Paul burst forth into a tirade of the glory of God's sovereignty and incomprehensibility after contemplating that. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Notice, the depth of his wisdom, that means his wisdom is incomprehensible. We cannot know it to its fullest degree. And his judgments. His judgments, his wisdom, and his ways are past finding out. His ways are revealed in Scripture. They're revealed and they're hidden. They're past finding out to their fullness. Job or Zophar, both of them were not wrong. And neither is Paul. He agrees with him. The wisdom and knowledge of God is unsearchable. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. And then Paul says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Let this mind be in you, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I'm not saying he doesn't give us his mind. Do you think we have the full mind of Christ? Do you think we have the full understanding that he has? He gives us more than we can handle, more than we need. And it is a penance of his wisdom and knowledge. It's revealed. He reveals himself. And in doing so, it's like this, brethren. The more we learn about God, the more we realize how little we know. Isn't that true? That is how it is. He's that high, we're that low, okay? For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. So, all things are for him. Everything that exists in the universe exists for the pleasure and glory of God. It is for him. Everything that exists in the universe is through him. We, in him, we live and move and have our being. And everything in the universe that exists and ever will exist and ever did exist is to him. It's for his good pleasure. All things exist for him, are through him and for him, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Well, there's an expression of God's incomprehensibility. So Zophar's truth is a real truth. Now, I want to read for you the book I didn't bring last week. And I'm not going to read the passages I was going to read, because there's all sorts of good passages to read in this chapter. And I think, well, the passages I was going to read last week, and I forgot the book and didn't have time anyway, I'll read them to you when we go back to Ephesians 6. Well, I suppose next week. I think that was the sermon I was using it in. But I'm going to read you others, and they're all from the same chapter. I told you this book I bought 30 years ago. Sorry, my paper's not blow away. 30 years ago, and see, here's the front cover. The back cover's gone. There's the binding. Reformed Dogmatics by Herman Hoeksema. And I don't agree with everything he writes in here. But there's Herman Hoeksema, and I think the other guy was his father. Or is this the father and the other guy's his son? I forget, it's been a long time. But I gotta read for you. Because this is the first man I ever read that talked about God's incomprehensibility. You had Calvinists that would teach about his sovereignty and his all-knowing power, which is part of the subject, but I never heard anyone reference specifically God's incomprehensibility and talk about it at length. And the first time I read it, the very first time, before I could finish the first sentence, I said, oh, that's good, and it's right. And the next one, oh, that's good and that's right. And then I realized, and that was the first chapter. I mean, this book is broken down. Okay, the first part is Introduction to Dogmatics. And that's like the first 14 pages. It's kind of like an introduction. But it's broken down into 5 parts. And then part 2 is Theology. Part 3 is Anthropology. Part 4 is Christology. Part 5 is Soteriology. Part 6 is ecclesiology, and part 7 is eschatology. Well, the first part has 5 chapters. The first chapter of the first part of this book, the beginning of systematic theology according to this author, the chapter 1 is entitled The Knowability of God. That's K-N-O-W, not the knowability, or he has no ability. In other words, can God be known? The knowability of God. Now, the answer is God can be known. But within the context of the knowability of God, he brings up the distinction of the incomprehensibility of God. He is knowable, but he's incomprehensible. People say, oh, he's splitting hairs. No, he isn't. Like chapter 1, the knowability of God. You get 25 pages in, the primary position of the first locus. Okay. Then the second section, the incomprehensibility of God and the history of dogma. We always used to believe it. We always used to talk about it. The third section of the first chapter. This is all the first chapter. The incomprehensibility of God and the history of dogma. The next section is incomprehensibility and knowability. The distinction. The next section, refutation of arguments versus knowability. The next section, the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. The next section, God is knowable. The next section, the knowability of God and revelation. So I'm just interested in this first chapter. So let me read a few excerpts here, only because he says it so eloquently, I don't want to give you the summation of it in my words. So this is like page 28. This is just in the first chapter. Now, this first thing I'll read you, you've heard me talk about many times. I've quoted to you many, many times. You say, then why repeat it? I told you that video we watched this morning, that YouTube clip, it had 50 views. If you went on it now, you'd see like 63, 64. That's me. Maybe one person put one in there, but I probably heard it 12 times just this week. Well, you heard it the first time, you heard it the second time, would you listen more? I like it. Do you ever get a song and you wear the song out, you like it so much? You wear it out, you play it, you replay it. I don't know if John 3:16 old to you, is 1 John 1:9 old to you? God, we're getting old? Well, this quote by Martin Luther, and you already know what it is, doesn't get old with me. Luther is talking about the wicked and the reprobate and God's damnation of them. And he's talking about in relation to God's righteousness. Is it right for God to damn the wicked? Is it just? Isn't it too something? So Luther addresses that question. And Luther, the author, writes, speaking of God's righteousness in connection with the damnation of the reprobate, writes as follows. Now, these are the words of Luther in regards to God judging the reprobate and damning them. Luther says, here God is to be honored and revered as being most merciful towards those whom he justifies and saves under all their unworthiness. And it is to be in no small degree ascribed to his wisdom that he causes us to believe him as believers. He causes us to believe him to be just, even when he appears to be unjust. That is a profoundly important statement. It is the miracle-working power of God, is what Luther is saying, that he causes believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit to believe him to be just when he appears to us as believers to be unjust. Does God do that to believers? Luther thinks so. I think so. A whole bunch of Christians today don't. They think we should always be in agreement with God's acts of judgment and righteousness. I don't think we are, because I see how the Christian community turns away from doctrines they just don't like. Luther says, God causes us to believe him to be just, even when he appears to be unjust. For if his righteousness were such that it was considered to be righteousness according to human judgment, it would no longer be divine. Nor would it be anything differ, nor would it in anything differ from human righteousness. But as he is inaccessible, as God is inaccessible by human reason, we can't discover by searching, as he is inaccessible by human reason, it is right. Nay, he changes his mind. It is necessary that his righteousness should be incomprehensible. His righteousness to Christians must necessarily, at times, appear unjust. Otherwise, his standard and wisdom is no different than ours. Now, it's the next paragraph I want to read. You've heard that quote plenty of times. And I've probably read this one to you before, but you haven't heard it a lot. We read, "And this truth," the author writes, "of God's incomprehensibility was required and declared by the church in many of her symbols. Already in the," and he gives a Latin title to the name of a work that was erroneously described to Athanasius. He says it was this work was erroneously ascribed to Athanasius. It was asserted that, quote, and here's the quote, "the Father is incomprehensible." Now this goes back in the early centuries. This is what was written by early Christians. "The Father is incomprehensible, the Son is incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost is incomprehensible," end quote. Well, Christians today say, what are they talking about? And then the author says, "In the longer catechism of the Eastern Church occurs the following question," quote, now here's the confession of the Eastern Church, "Why is faith and not knowledge only necessary in religious instruction?" That's the question they give. And then the author says, and the answer is given. Now this is what the Eastern Church gives as the answer to that question. The question being, why is faith necessary and not just knowledge to believe God? The answer is this, quote, "Because the chief object of this instruction is God invisible and incomprehensible, and the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery. Consequently, many parts of this learning cannot be embraced by knowledge, but may be received by faith." Brethren, there is so much about God we can only receive by faith. We can't do it by understanding. The doctrine of God's incomprehensibility is meant to instruct us into that fact, that we be not dismayed when we come up against a wall of understanding. Expect it. The Bible teaches it. Later on, he quotes from the Belgic Confession. And these are the famous confessions of the history of the church over the last 2,000 years. And the Belgic Confession reads this way in Article 1, quote, We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. End quote. And then the author quotes the Scotch Confession of Faith in Article 1. And it speaks of God as, quote, eternal, infinite, unmeasurable, incomprehensible, omnipotent, invisible. And then he quotes the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? This is the Presbyterian Confession. Quote, there is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible. It was a well-understood doctrine in word and thought. So the author says this, there is, therefore, nothing strange or contrary to faith of the church of all ages in the confession that God is incomprehensible. That the mere human mind can never fathom his essence nor search him out. But this is not the same as unknowability. I'm not going to get into that. But God reveals himself so we can know him. We're not saying he's not knowable. But we can know God, but he's incomprehensible. Hey, brethren, get used to it. I think we'll get into some examples of that. Let me read one more here from him. Let's see, page 35, still on the first chapter here. Quote, he's actually quoting Job 36:26 here. Quote, behold, God is great, and we know him not. That's the Bible. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. Job 36:26. The author continues, such is the rather anthropomorphistic declaration of Scripture itself. For in comparison with all that exists, he is pure being. Being is capitalized, capital B. God is pure being. Over against all that is limited, he stands as the limitless, capital L. The unfathomably deep, capital D. In opposition to all the temporal, he is the eternal, capital E, and infinitely above the many and manifold of the creature. He is the one, capital O, the incomparable, capital I, the simple being, capital B. Of the creature, it may be said that it exists, lowercase e. We exist. For it never has the ground, that is, human beings, the creature, for it never has the ground of its being in itself. It, the creature, exists only in God, in whom we also live and move and have our being. For this reason, all that is called creature is also ever becoming and changing. We're not static. We're growing older. We're growing, you know, there's things happening in our body every second. It appears, that is, we appear. The creature appears and disappears. It develops, increases and decreases, grows and decays, and never remains the same. But God is. See, he's the I am, the eternal present tense. We're never in the present tense. We're always changing. Our bodies are changing every millisecond. He's the only one that is what he's saying. God is. The creature is not, but exists. God does not exist, but is. See, I love that. He did not become in time, but is eternal. Quote, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Where'd that come from? Huh? Yeah, that's Moses, Psalm 90, right. With him a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. Well, that's Peter in 2 Peter. Our days are like a shadow that declineth, and the heavens and the earth shall perish. Yea, all of them shall wax old as a garment, as a vesture. They shall be changed, but he endureth forever. His remembrance unto all generations. He is the same, and his years shall have no end. Hence his name is Jehovah, comma, I am. His name is Jehovah, Jehovah, Yahweh, Yahweh. Let him duke it out in the street so you can be the most pharisaically right and therefore they're the ones that are saved. What a bunch of dopes when they argue that way. And that doesn't mean I take lightly the name of God. The Jews destroyed a perfect understanding of his exact name by pretending they were more holy than God. And rather than translating their name, they put Lord. And now the Jews tell us, well, we're not sure how to say it anymore. But that's okay, because we blaspheme his name if we mispronounce it. I don't think that was the intent. But you see, because everything that he just told us, he's saying that's why his name is I Am. God doesn't exist. He is. We exist, and then we don't. God is always in the present tense. There's no past and there's no future. It's only him. The angels had a past and they have a future. The same is true with us. Look, these are all descriptions of God's sovereignty and his incomprehensibility. How much time I got, Chris? God is incomprehensible, for instance, in his sheer essence. And we should have gotten that from what we've already been reading. Just his essence, the essence of his being, is incomprehensible. And one facet of that is the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6. Now, the Jewish people love this verse. They call it the Shema. And you've heard it, the Shema. My doctor tried to quote me the Shema to say that Jesus wasn't divine, but he may have been the Messiah, but he wasn't God because of the Shema. Because of what it says here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now notice, the word Lord is all in capitals, which means it's the tetragrammaton, which means it's the official name of God, which the Jews said is too holy to pronounce, so we never gave you the word when we translated it, and now we're not sure how to say it. And so thus the arguments, Yahweh, Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah, and all this. So when you see Lord, that is, however you say it in Hebrew, that's I Am. That's his name. God's name is I Am, the I Am that I Am. That's the Jehovah means, when you look at Jehovah in a King James Bible, you should be reading I Am, because that's his name. Capital I, capital A, capital M, I Am. That's God's name. His name is I Am, see? And we miss that because of the translation things that men have involved themselves with. So look what this actually says. Hear, O Israel, the I Am, our Elohim. See, the I Am, our Elohim, our God, is one I Am. There's only one I Am, which means there's only one God. And the Jews say there are not three gods. Jesus is not God. Jesus was a man. He had parts. He was not invisible. That's not God. The Shema proves the Trinity is false. Do we believe in the Shema? Do we believe there's only one God? Are we monotheistic? Yes, we are. By the way, in verse 5, here, I'll throw this in for fun's sake. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Well, why does he say God to love? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our might. If we love him with all of our heart, we're going to love him with our soul and our might. If we love him with all of our might, we obviously love him with our heart and our soul. If we love him with our soul, I mean, it's repetitive. There's no need to say it. And, well, you know, once again, this is the triadic Hebraic expression where things are always expressed in threes and they're saying the exact same thing. And that's throughout the Old Testament. So that's why in the New Testament, we're told to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When I say we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that means they're all psalms. Well, that doesn't make any sense because, you know, we're supposed to sing psalms, psalms, and psalms. God would never talk that way. He always talks that way. And it's always in three parts. That's a Hebraic triadic expression. And many, you got the law, what is it, the law? What's the other two? The law, the testimony, and what's the other? The law, the testimony, and there's another term. And you see it all the time. And there's all sorts of references, and they're always in threes. Like God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But there's only one. Oh, the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Oh, but there's only one thing we're singing. Oh, but we're to love Him with all of our hearts. Oh, and all of our souls, too. Oh, in case you didn't realize, we probably ought to do it with our might. You might love Him with your heart, but, you know, you're not really all into it. No, it's all the same thing, but this is how God talks. So we're not denying the Shema, but we're not denying the Trinity. He reveals Himself, but He's hidden. The more He reveals God in three persons, the more we realize how little we understand Him, but the more we know about Him. So we can know about Him, but to comprehend Him is different. So when you know about Him, but believe Him when you don't comprehend Him, what is that called? So one word. What is that? When you know about God, and you believe what He says, but what He says makes no sense, what is that? Faith. That's right. And that's why that, was it the Eastern Church? The question was, well, why do we have to have faith? Why can't we just believe in God with He gives us enough knowledge so that we'll believe Him? Because God is incomprehensible and you can't believe Him with knowledge. Just learning about how God has revealed Himself in three persons, but there is only one God, not three. Can anybody explain that? And the ministers and the theologians who try to explain it go too far. Stop it. Look at, Isaiah 44. No, right, go to Deuteronomy 4, because it's closer. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. Deuteronomy 4, verse 35. Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord is God, there is none else beside Him. There's only one. If we go to Isaiah 43 for time's sake. We won't go to 44. Go to Isaiah 43 and verse 11. I, even I, am the I Am, says Lord, all in capitals. That's Jehovah, Yahweh, I am that I am. So this verse reads, I, even I, am the I Am, and besides me, there is no Savior. And the Jews say, see, there you go. You say, Jesus is the Savior, some man that they crucified and killed. There is no God but God. And there is no Savior for Israel but God. I agree. That's my point. So God is, there's only one God. There is not a committee of three. But God in three persons. And I would never try and define person. I use the word because confessions have, I don't have a substitute. Because it's beyond human language and comprehension. So God is one, but He reveals His oneness in three persons. God the Father, now God the Father is the Father of creation. God the Son is the God of redemption. God the Holy Spirit is the God of sanctification. But there's only one God. There's one God who is the God of creation. One God who is the God of redemption. One God who is the God of our sanctification. God is incomprehensible in just His essence and in being. And we've only talked about the Trinity. We haven't talked about the fact that He's invisible and eternal. And, you know, how many times have I said to you, I can figure out going eternity forward. I cannot figure out eternity backwards. How can you go forever backwards? If you went forever backwards in time, we would never arrive to today. If you go eternity in the future, you say, well, there is no end because it's eternity. Right. Well, go eternity backwards. How do we ever get to the first day of creation of the earth? And the only answer we can come up with is, well, God's outside of time. And that's a good answer, but nobody knows what it means. And neither do I. But I'll say it. Well, why do you say these things? Because God is incomprehensible. And we can't talk about Him with full understanding, but we can talk about Him through the language of faith. Because even though He appears to be unjust, we believe Him to be just, and even though He presents Himself as what seemed to us maybe like a contradiction, we know there is no contradiction in God because He causes us to trust Him. Now, I've only got time to read one more text. Deuteronomy 29. We'll have to leave off here. Deuteronomy 29. And I'll tell you, next week we're going to continue this sermon. I got a homework assignment for you. It'll be fun. I actually want the fun part. What we do here is a perfect time for it, but we don't have time for the fun part. The first part's fun too. But. Deuteronomy 29, the last verse, verse 29. The secret things belong unto the I Am. Lord Tetragrammaton. The wind is taking away my page. Hold on. The secret things belong unto the I Am, our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, the verse deserves a little meditation. And obviously a little covenantal updating for our purposes, but the principle is right there. We, as God's people, to whom He's revealed Himself, we know very little about God, His being, His ways, His judgments, His righteousness, His essence. We know very little. But we do know Him. And we can know what we need to know because He has revealed what we need to know in His Word. And in the very sentence where God reveals Himself, and we do understand, we don't understand. We do understand. And then we think, okay, I've got that. You got a little piece of it. Because He wanted you to have that. But you only understand in part. Because God is incomprehensible. He is above our wildest imagination. Above what we can ever ask or think. And what He has prepared for those that love Him, as we know, no one can fathom in their mind. If that's true of what He's preparing, how much more true is that of Him Himself? So, brethren, our homework assignment for next Sunday, it's going to be, I want it to be an interactive lesson. It'll be the Sunday evening service. I will start off by giving some examples of the Bible of where, in the very revelation of God, He was hidden. So when He revealed Himself, did the person learn new things and therefore He was revealed? Yes. Oh, so then the truth was fully known because God spoke. No. What needed to be known was known. But in the very words that He gave, He was incomprehensible. That is everywhere in the Scripture. And the practical applications for our daily Christian living, not egghead thinking in some seminary where we can just come up with profound witticisms of philosophical insights into theology. I'm saying that everything that might seem kind of lofty and in the clouds thought-wise when we're contemplating these things has extreme practical for the average Joe Christian truths that will either, it can bless his Christian walk, and without this knowledge, he can walk and struggle for his whole Christian life. This is not egghead stuff. This is what we, the kind of things we need to hear. And so, what I want you to think of is examples, maybe an example in your own life, or maybe someone that you know that was close to you and you know the situation personally. Think of a situation where God was saying something to you through the scriptures or however, or God was showing you something providentially, or revealing something in the scriptures that whatever it was, it didn't make sense. You say to yourself, this can't be. Or like, oh, I can't be reading that right. Or, I must be misunderstanding. But you came to find out you weren't misunderstanding. And maybe it felt like God, that can't, it just wouldn't be right for God to want me to do or believe this. But somehow down the road in time, you realized He was right. And what you learned from that was, when He speaks sometimes and gives a command, He does not oftentimes explain Himself. I'm going to say, brethren, He usually never does. The Father tells His children what to do, and they don't say, well, why should I do that? Like, give me a good reason, then I'll do it. This is what we do. And we use that as a test to make sure we understand Him. A rotten test to make sure you've understood Him right. That's a rotten test. You better come up with another plan. So, I think if you contemplate it, I'm sure there are things that have happened in your life, crosses you had to bear, trials you had to go through that didn't make sense. And then it really like stretches your faith. But somewhere down the road, you realize, wait a minute. And then you won't shut your mouth about telling the story of what the Lord did. Or it could be just a doctrine. You said, this doctrine can't be true. You've got to be crazy. And then all of a sudden, the doors open up and you say, oh. And you end up saying, why did I ever question God? Why was I having doubts? Not even, I wasn't doubting His existence, but why did I even for a moment contemplate? Well, it just doesn't seem fair. How could I even think that to myself? I should have immediately said, boy, I guess I'm pretty ignorant. That's what we should have been thinking. Why did we worry? Oh, it doesn't seem like the Lord's going to pull through. You know why sometimes the Lord delays in answering our prayers? Because He knows we'll do that. And then after we do it, and then He shows, didn't I answer your prayer? Did it sink in yet? I got the lesson, Lord. Then you go your merry way, and something happens again. And you go through the same thing. How many times is it going to take? So I think it takes till our head gets a little grayer, or the hair is here today and going tomorrow. The back's a little crooked, or the finger's a little crooked. But the older we get, it begins to sink in a little more. We never make it to where we would want to be, no matter how old we get. But there's beginning to be a little track record there that young people think you're just telling stories, you're embellishing or something. And when they're older, if they've been following the Lord, they're going to say, when so-and-so said that, I kind of thought he was embellishing. I guess he wasn't. And you know what? And even after you learn that lesson, you still might make the mistake again. I think you get over it quicker when you do. But God's incomprehensibility is the most practical thing I can think to ever teach on to help Christians strengthen their faith in God and His Word and everything He said in it. Because right now the Christian community is arguing about everything in here. You know why? Oh, I just don't see how that can be. There's your problem. There's your problem. So God's incomprehensibility, I think, would settle all disputes. Bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. What a glorious Word it is, and how simple and childlike we are. How easy it is to puff ourselves up in pride, in our own wisdom and insights, and Lord, we know nothing. But help us to believe. Because in believing like children, we grow in knowledge. It isn't the other way around. So, Father, make us children of faith. We acknowledge Your sovereignty. We acknowledge your incomprehensibility, but we also acknowledge that you reveal yourself so that we can know you. Help us to know you and teach us through the lens of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.